And shall we pray before we hear God's words? Lord Jesus, praise you for your promise that you would be with us. Praise you that in your word we can hear your voice. Pray you would give us soft hearts to listen, that you would humble us to obey you, to understand you, and that you would grant us, Father, faith to trust you in your world. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading today can be found on page 956 of your Bibles. It's Haggai chapter 1. So that's page 956, Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld his produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily, very much. Nice to see you all. You will have in your hands this service sheet, and that would be a good moment if you want to turn to the inside and see there the outline that you can follow along, and please keep Haggai page 956 in front of you. One of the fun things about working in this part of the world, in the city, is that all the time new edifices are coming up all around us. So modern art, that's the flavour of the month. All new bits of art popping up all the time. So literally right behind me, there is, I don't know if you've seen it, it's called More Really Shiny Things That Don't Mean Anything by Ryan Gander, and you can judge for yourself whether that's ironic or not. Or there was Tracy Emin's. Did you know we had a Tracy Emin structure in our courtyard about 18 months ago? A Tracy Emin sculpture. It was a metal pole with a little bird on top of it. And one of the high points of the year last year was when we were hosting a conference and a notice went out during the coffee time. Would the person who has locked their bike to Tracy Emin's sculpture please come and unlock it. She's coming by to see it today. It was a rather nice moment. The poor bloke had mistaken it for a rusty 12-foot pole. Fair enough, because it was a rusty 12-foot pole. So, you know, what can you do? There's the modern art, and then, of course, there are the buildings that are just shooting up all around us. 10 years ago, we had the Gherkin, a testimony to Norman Foster's excellence in architecture. There's the Shard just south of the river, Renzo Piano's statement of his excellence as an architect. There's the cheese grater, the Leadenhall building. There's the Heron Tower, building after building upon which architects stake their reputation. And they're wonderful to look at, with one very notable exception at the moment, that being the so-called pinnacle, or the 10-story lift shaft, as it is more affectionately known. Now, if I was the architect of that particular building, I'd be livid at the moment, admittedly, sitting on a yacht somewhere in the Mediterranean. That would ease my pain. But nonetheless, I'd be pretty upset, because they're right in the middle of the City of London. Is my reputation in tatters, a building site where there should be a glorious edifice bearing witness to what a great architect I am. And to make it worse, about literally a week before they stopped building, they surrounded it with hoardings full of pictures showing exactly what it was going to be like, with little perspex windows so we could see in and see exactly how it's not like that at the moment. A glorious skyscraper that is just a building site, a testimony to his excellence that is a pile of rubble. And that is how God feels, I think, as we encounter him in the book of Haggai. Haggai, who steps onto the stage of history for about 20 weeks. We're going to spend 5 weeks in the book, and it's made up of four sermons, effectively, given on three separate occasions. It's a very short book, given over a very short period, but at a very significant moment in Israel's history. You see, it's 520 BC, and specifically the 29th of August. Have a look down at verse 1. We'll find out how good your Persian calendar is. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, I've done the maths and worked it out, and I can tell you it's the 29th of August, 520 BC, with a bit of help from some commentators. And the people of Israel are now back in the land of Israel. Now, if you don't know the history of the people of Israel, let me bring you up to speed very briefly. The people of Israel were God's chosen people, his special people. He had planted them in the land of Israel and poured out blessings upon them. And they had led a charmed existence for decades, centuries even. But during that time, they had been consistently disobedient to God. And the cumulative effect of that disobedience over centuries was that eventually God said, enough is enough. And he took them at the hand of the Babylonian Empire into exile and away from the land. And he razed the temple and the city of Jerusalem to the ground so that it was left as a building site, effectively, while the people were carried off hundreds, thousands of miles away to Babylon. But God promised that it would only last for 70 years because he's a gracious God. And so 70 years later, he brought the people back from exile and replanted them, if you like, in the land. And that era was an era of great optimism as the people came back from exile into the land. You can read about it in Nehemiah and in Ezra. They started to build again. They started to build the walls of Jerusalem. They started to build the temple. But it proved to be something of a false dawn. Because almost as soon as they start, they stop again. For all sorts of reasons, external pressure, an internal lack of morale, perhaps a lack of resources, all sorts of different reasons flying around. But eventually the temple building project draws to a close. And for 20 years, 20 years until the second year of Darius, the sixth month and the first day, when the prophet Haggai steps onto the scene and says to the people of God in Israel, probably standing at that very moment on that rubble, build. Get on and build. And if you want to know what the message of the book of Haggai is, you could sum it up in that one word. What's his intention for the people of Israel at that moment? He wants them to build, to get on and build the temple of God to the glory of God. Now, I wonder, what do you hear as I say that? So how does it make you feel as I say that? This book is going to be all about temple building. Maybe you think to yourself, well, that sounds interesting. It's going to be an historically stimulating few weeks as we find out about what it was like for them back then. But at the end of the day, in the final reckoning, not actually particularly relevant for us. Or maybe you think, that sounds like a challenge. You know, they say we're a generation, don't we, that needs purpose. Maybe this is the purpose we need. Let's go and build the temple in Jerusalem. Let's book those flights. Let's get there. Let's gather the building resources. Let's politely ask the Muslims and the Jews if they wouldn't mind moving so that we can, probably starting World War III in the process, let's ask them if they wouldn't mind moving so that we can build the temple. Well, neither of those things are going to be what we're going to conclude. You'll be relieved to hear. Why? Well, not because it's not what I fancy, but because it's not how the Bible treats this subject. You see, when the Bible talks about the temple of God, a real building that was built back in Jerusalem all those years ago, it talks about it as a type. That's what the theologians call it, a type. And a type is something that has huge symbolic significance. God's presence resided in that temple. But now, after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the symbolism has been fulfilled in a deeper, richer, even more significant way. The temple is no longer what we're concerned for. We're concerned for something different. The temple, you might say, has been fulfilled. And it's been fulfilled in four particular ways, I think, or will be fulfilled. I've outlined them for you in the box. And you can go away and do your own work and see how the Bible says that this is the case, but let me run you through them quickly. So first of all, the temple has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So you remember how he walked into the temple precincts and spoke to the Pharisees. John 2:19, he says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then John himself in verse 21 says he was talking about the temple of his body. You see, Jesus Christ was the supreme manifestation of the presence of God among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus fulfills the temple. But then secondly, the Christian fulfills the temple. So Jesus Christ sent his Spirit. And if we're a Christian person, he sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we are now a dwelling place for God. He has manifested his presence in our lives. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, "Your body, Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you." The Christian fulfills the temple. Jesus, the Christian, and then thirdly, the church. A collective group of Christians. We fulfill that image that the temple stood for. So the Apostle Peter in his book, 1 Peter, says this in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, speaking to the church, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that house, and then we together are being built into it as a manifestation of God's presence. Jesus, the Christian, the church, and then lastly, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, the new creation, the place where God's presence will be fully, finally, and eternally manifested among his people. Now, why say all of that up front? Why do that hard work in typology? Well, the reason I say it up front is because I want your minds to turn to the right place when you hear Haggai speaking. When you hear him exhorting the people of God to build, to pour themselves out in order to see God's temple built, well, I want you to think not of a building that was there 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. Think instead of Jesus Christ and his church and the new creation to which it is heading. When you hear the exhortation to build, think of God's building project going on in the world today as he builds his people together into the place where his presence is felt, heading towards the new creation, where he will be for eternity. Think of Jesus Christ in our lives, in the life of the church, and towards the new creation. Because building is what Haggai is concerned with. And so he starts in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11 by saying, or by God saying through him, "Build my house for my glory. Build my house for my glory." You see, as I say, the building project that was going on had ground to a halt almost 20 years before Haggai steps onto the scene. And there may have been lots of different reasons for it. You read Ezra, you see the opposition of the nations around them as they do their best to stymie the whole thing. I guess morale was low, natural resources might have been scarce. But actually, Haggai steps onto the scene and with one question gets to the heart of the real reason that the building project had stopped. Have a look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Compare and contrast, says God. It's just interesting to note, O people of Israel, how your houses are looking right now. Notice you've got double glazing and a fresh lick of paint. I notice the roof is looking new. I noticed Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen popping by last week to give you some consultation on feng shui. I see last weekend you were at the Ideal Home Show. You've got plenty of time, it seems, for your house, and all the time my house is just a pile of rubble. And it's that one question that entirely unpicks what is wrong with the hearts of the people of God at this moment. And you can see as they were asked the question, and like I say, probably standing on the very site of the temple on this feast day, surrounded by the rubble, how convicting it would have been. All they can do really is put their hands up and say, guilty, yes. Because you see, it's not as though the people of God, as we encounter them in Haggai, are like the pagan nations around them, with a total disregard for God and his purposes. They, like I say, would have been probably gathering at the temple. There was an altar in place still. They would have probably been doing their sacrifices and all of that kind of thing. And yet the Lord highlights what had become effectively a half-heartedness among them, a lukewarmness towards the concerns of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. His concerns, his agenda had just slipped down into the second place, or maybe the third or the fourth or the fifth place. And in a sense, it's not hard to see how that could happen over a period of 20 years. Yeah, Lord, we need to build your house, they would have said, but of course it's important that we've got a roof over our heads. And frankly, if we're going to build a house, we might as well make it a good house, a house that is fit for purpose with paneled walls and that kind of thing. And if we're going to build a house, it's important that we've got a good career that pays well and is secure and that we're doing well in that career and working hard at it. That's all got to be in place as well. And of course, a family arrives on the scene. And it's just important, isn't it, that we make sure that the family is taken care of, that they're at the right school and have the right kind of education and all of those kind of things. Small incremental decisions, bit by bit, that slowly but surely push out God's concerns. Yes, we'll come back to building your house one day. Don't worry, Lord, we haven't forgotten about it. There are just other more pressing concerns we've got right now. It's easy to see how it could happen to the people of Israel. It's easy to see how it could happen to us, isn't it? Small, bit by bit decisions that slowly push God out. That's how it works, after all. It's not that overnight we say, God's going to become second place in my life. God's going to become marginalized. We just make small decisions here and there that over a period of 20 years see him pushed into the second place. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not for one second saying that it is not an important thing to think about the job you do, or the family you're going to raise, or the place you're going to live. Those are all very important things. And if we saw one thing over the last week or two in Titus, we saw how actually the way we engage in those things can actually commend the gospel. It's important that we're very thoughtful about how we build our house, build our career, build our families. But at the end of the day, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is the end that we're pursuing as we do those things? Are we pursuing them as an end in and of themselves? I want the nice house. I want the comfortable pad. I want the successful career or the first class degree. I want the happy, well-schooled family. Or are we pursuing those things for the ultimate end of God's glory? Now, in a sense, you can see, can't you, that's a very subtle distinction. And yet at the same time, it is a radical distinction that in the immediate term may not look very different, but over the course of 20 years will lead you in one or another direction, and the end results will be spectacularly different. You see, the thing is, if you're pursuing things for their own end, like the people of Israel are doing here, well, ultimately, the irony of that is that it will never satisfy you. We pursue, we scramble, don't we? We want the best job, we want the best house, we want the best family. But actually, if we're pursuing them for themselves, then God would say, it'll never do the job you want it to. That's what Haggai says to the people here. Consider your ways, he says. Have a look down at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Just have a think, just reflect on your circumstance. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Just reflect for a minute, says Haggai. Think about your circumstance. There's food, isn't there? But everyone's still hungry. And there's drink, and yet everyone is still thirsty. You're earning a salary, and yet it seems like you put it into a bag that has holes in it. Inflation, I suppose, just eats away at it. You pursue and pursue and pursue, and yet it's like pouring sand into your fingers. It just slips through, and you've got nothing at the end of the day. And I guess as he preached this sermon, Haggai might have turned them back to a place like Deuteronomy 27 or 28 or Leviticus 26 to see why he's drawing the conclusions he's drawing. You see, in those places, you see the curses that God promises he will carry out on a disobedient people. He promises that in that moment you turn your back on God under this old covenant legislation, he will curse you. You'll sow much but reap little. You'll drink, but never have your fill. You'll eat, but always be hungry. And that's exactly what's going on here. And so Haggai says to them, just stop and think about it for a minute. Think about what your circumstance says about your relationship with God. Now, at this moment, we need to just tread a little bit carefully. We need to think rightly about how to handle the Bible, because this was a book written to a people who were living under that old covenant, what's sometimes called the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was made with Moses. And those curses and those blessings promised in Deuteronomy and Leviticus are not setting necessarily an expectation for us here today as new covenant people. Now, the curses of the old covenant were poured out on Jesus on the cross. And the blessings of the old covenant are to be expected in the new creation when they're fully and finally brought about. And yet at the same time, I think we can say that there are patterns set, trajectories, if you like, that the New Testament takes forward that help us as we consider, as we reflect on our circumstance. You could say that there is a New Testament austerity and a New Testament prosperity. New Testament austerity, first of all, in the box there. If you've got time later, go and have a look at a chapter like 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says to the people of God, consider how some of you are falling ill. Do you know, he says, it's because of your disregard for the body of Christ, God's temple. It's having an adverse effect on your physical health. Or the book of James in chapter 5, where again, James says to them, consider your circumstances. Some of you are sick, some people would say spiritually, some physically, but you're sick either way. And it's because of sin in your life, if you like, your disregard for your status as God's dwelling place. Now let's tread carefully, like I say, because it's not the case that the New Testament says every time suffering comes into the life of the believer, it's because of sin. In fact, the vast bulk of the New Testament seems to point in a different direction. Suffering is every day and to be expected as a Christian. Have a listen to a sermon I preached on Romans 8 if you want to look into that a bit more. But we mustn't let the pendulum swing so far that we say suffering is never the fruit of sin in the life of the Christian. The New Testament points us that way. So consider, is your sin leading you to an unhappy circumstance? Similarly, just as there's a New Testament austerity, there is, I think, a New Testament prosperity as well. Now, again, I use that word carefully because prosperity teaching is ugly and crude. Prosperity teaching in the church today says, follow Jesus Christ and he'll fill your bank balance. Follow Jesus Christ, have faith, and you'll never be sick again. That's crude, unbiblical, ungodly, and ultimately destructive. And that's not what we're saying here. And yet, the New Testament does point to ways in which you will benefit as you come to Christ. So John chapter 4, for example, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." He's speaking of the gospel there, and he's speaking of the Spirit of God coming into our hearts. That, says Jesus, will have a deep and a lasting satisfaction attached to it, the like of which we can get from nothing else. So you can ask the question, if you feel a deep-seated restlessness in your existence, a striving after things that never seems to satisfy, come back to the gospel. Come back to Jesus, and he will give you that satisfaction that is so lacking. Well, let's turn briefly to Mark chapter 10. Just flick to the New Testament, page 1020. Page 1020, Mark 10, and let me read to you just verses 29 and 30. This is what Jesus says to his disciples who follow after him. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Now, like I say, it's not that crude prosperity gospel that says follow and you'll get a big bank balance. What Jesus is saying here is as you plow in with the people of God, as you invest in the church, so you will be blessed 100-fold. Because as we become not just friends but brothers and sisters and parents to each other, so we deepen in our relationship, and so what is mine becomes yours and what is yours becomes mine. We saw it, didn't we, in Acts chapter 4 last term, if you were here for it. The church had everything in common. That's the prosperity that the Christian enjoys as we share everything together as a family. So do you feel lonely in London? Do you feel as though you lack real deep relationships with people? Do you wish you could enjoy hospitality in other people's homes? Well, let me ask you, have you given yourself to God's temple, his church? Have you actually invested in relationships with people, committed to them? Or are you just an attender, coming and going, arriving at 6:05 and leaving at 7:15 on the dot? Consider your circumstances. Well, how about Philippians 2, lastly? Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of one mind." That's the outbox of Paul's service to that church. He wants them to be of one mind, and in so doing, he says, "My joy will be complete." Do you want joy in the Christian life? Well, Paul would say, get on and serve. That's the key. Invest in God's people. Invest in God's church. That's where joy will come from. So if you lack joy, get on and serve. That's the first question I ask when someone comes to me after a year or two at St. Helens and says, and it happens a reasonable amount. They say, "I just don't feel settled here. I don't feel at home. I'm not really getting anything from being part of St. Helens." Now, don't get me wrong. We're not a perfect church. There are lots of good reasons why people might feel unsettled and not at home here among us. But often I find, when I ask the question, "Are you serving?" people say, "Well, not really, no. I haven't really stuck in that way." Well, Paul would say, Jesus would say, God would say, get on and serve, build for my glory. Remember Philip Jensen, the Australian preacher, standing here just 2 years ago saying the key to joy in the Christian life is to get the order right. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. And when you get that order right, it works out in joy. You see, living in God's world and trying to enjoy God's blessings for their own end or for our own ends is a little bit like trying to enjoy a beautiful meal that has been cooked for you by someone you love immediately after having had a blazing row with them. That's the same food, it's the same taste, the same nutritional value, but for some reason it just doesn't work the same way. You don't enjoy it to the same extent. And so Haggai says to the people of God, as he would say to us, consider, consider. And then when you've done that, get on and build for my glory. Have a look at verse 8. Having said what he said, having, if you like, worked on their hearts, he then says, go up to the hills and bring wood, not for paneling your house, but instead to build my house, the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Build for my glory. Not, did you notice, even for your happiness. He's not saying build and then you'll be happy. Build to the end of my glory, he says. And the same instruction comes through to us, but with a slightly different outbox, as we've established. Build because God has a glory project going on in this world. He's building his church. And it's heading towards the new creation. So invest in that. Jesus Christ right at the center of it. Don't put yourself at the center. Put Jesus at the center. You know how these days when we enjoy sporting success, we put on a parade through the center of London, an open-top bus parade. I've talked to some of you about this before. Well, imagine that, you know, like last summer, the Olympians, we're all waiting to get on top of that bus. And I just said, just pause there if you don't mind. And I walked to the top of the bus and then said, go. And paraded through London, kind of, you know, with my arms aloft, enjoying the adulation and the applause until after a minute it turned to boos, and then sort of sat down sheepishly and just waited till Trafalgar Square. That would have been inappropriate, wouldn't it? Well, for me to put myself first in God's world is a bit like that. It's like getting on top of the open top bus and parading through to my glory. There's only one person who should get all the glory in the universe. It's God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And so we should get in line with what God's doing and build to his glory. Jesus says, doesn't he? Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. And that's the beauty of what's being said here. Haggai is saying very clearly, get on and build that I may take pleasure, that I may be glorified. That's his supreme concern. But as he does that, so then he pours out blessings on his people. That is how he's wired up the universe to be. Not that we enjoy a perfect life, often far from it. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian experience. Persecution is part and parcel of the Christian experience. But as we build for God's glory, so we can be sure of satisfaction and of joy and of purpose. And the reason for all of that, ultimately and briefly, is because God says, I am with you. I am with you. Build my house for my glory, he says, and then he closes by saying, build knowing that I am with you. You see, the people of God, as the oracle goes on, are stirred up. Something has gone on in their hearts that has produced a new set of desires and a new obedience. And we get it said twice in 12 and then 14 in slightly different ways. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their hosts. The people are stirred up towards a new obedience. And it may well be that you're sitting here feeling the same way. Stirred up towards a new obedience. Filled with a new sense of conviction that you want to plow yourself into this glory project that God is carrying out in the world. And yet, as you feel that new sense of desire and obedience, you feel a nervousness. Because you know it will require sacrifice. You know it may well be costly to plow in with what God is doing. Well, have a look at what God says to people who are nervously moving towards him in obedience in verse 13. Just read that verse for yourself. I am with you, declares the Lord. You see, that's the reward that God gives to the person who builds to his glory. He gives you himself. Indeed, that's the comfort that God brings to people as they plough in nervously for his glory, whatever the cost. It is, as we've said already, not always easy to build the temple, to invest in God's church, to invest in his people, to work towards that new creation. But as we do so, God says, I am with you. He gives us himself. He gives us himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. The temple himself, who was torn down for our sakes as he died on the cross, giving himself for us, and then was raised to life again. He gives us himself in the person of his Holy Spirit, who comes and takes up residence in our hearts. And he will give us himself gloriously for eternity in the new creation as he dwells among us. And so as we give ourselves to him, to a needy church, to a lost world, in return we get God in all his magnificence. He's the one who asks everything of us, but then who gives us everything in return. He never leaves us empty-handed. It says in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. And see what Jesus says. Let's turn to it. We've been here already tonight, but let's turn to Matthew 28 and close there. Page 1007. Jesus' closing words to his disciples as he commissioned them, if you like, to invest in this glory project, this temple building project. Verse 18 of chapter 28. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you're a speaking God who addresses us, who corrects us when we need to hear it. Thank you for this word delivered through Haggai that comes to us by the power of your Spirit and goes to work on our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that would be what happens, that you would convict us if we need convicting and encourage us if that's what we need. Give us a new sense of resolve and of desire to invest in your new temple, to build with you. And as we do that, Lord, please give us again a strong sense of your presence with us. Overcome our fears as to what it might cost us by reassuring us that you're with us, that you'll never let us go, and that you'll be with us to the end of the age. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.